When my husband Alec and I got married, we were just shy of 30 years old. Now, we didn't think we were particularly old, but we realized shortly after getting married that we were a little bit old. We were a little bit old because we had already gotten used to the patterns of our lives. We had gotten used to our individual rhythms, our separate friendships, our differing levels of cleanliness, spending habits, sizes of beds, and how we slept on them, and our identities. And for Alec, these changes in marriage were much easier for him. He was really moldable and adaptable. But for me, these changes were an unwelcome intrusion. I did not want to change. So whether it was true or not, I thought of myself as this strong single person. And now suddenly I was just an old married woman. What's special about that? I knew that my rhythms would have to change, which they didn't. I didn't want to have to check in with someone before making a purchase. I didn't want my identity to change. I didn't want anything to change, really. So these thoughts and feelings really surprised me because I had been really wanting to be married for a number of years. I had been thinking about it, praying about it. I called my parents just about every week to pray for this for me. And then when I got married, I realized that I didn't want to change. I wanted to build a life with somebody, to one day have kids with somebody, and to grow old with somebody. But I didn't want to have to change in order to accommodate a husband. So for the first few months, the honest answer is my life patterns hardly changed. And I wondered if Alec noticed. So I didn't say anything. But I knew that I hadn't changed. I wonder if he noticed. And one day, sure enough, Alec looked at me seriously and he said, "I wonder when you're going to take me out on a coffee date. You've been taking your friends out on all of these coffee dates, and I wonder when you're going to take me out on a coffee date." Now, this wasn't a literal statement because Alec hates coffee, but his statement was asking me to place him as a priority. Because he knew that I wasn't. I was dumbfounded and immediately convicted. He was right. I had not prioritized him. And he was kindly naming the one thing that I wasn't giving him. I wasn't giving him a place of priority in my life. I wasn't prioritizing him, and somehow I knew that that was going to have to change. I was going to have to change. With every important relationship in our lives, priorities must change. Priorities must change to show the other person how important they are in our lives, and other things have to shift and have to take a lower level of priority. Priorities must change when we get married, have children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, develop an important relationship, join a community, and develop a relationship with Jesus. All of these change our priorities. And this is the call of Advent. It's a call to take inventory and to reprioritize. What are our priorities? What is receiving our time, attention, and financial resources? Maybe a more honest question is, what would our family or close friends or grow group say are our priorities? Are our priorities what they ought to be? Let's get into scripture. In Matthew 3, we meet John the Baptist, an eccentric person with this super heavy message. And frankly, John seems like a complete Debbie Downer, someone who's much too serious right before Christmas. Yeah, he seems like he's intentionally trying to ruin our fun. I didn't want to preach on John, by the way. But the ironic thing is that John has quite the following. Matthew says that people from all over Jerusalem, Judea, and all over the Jordan were flocking to John, confessing their sins, and being baptized by him. They were coming in droves to hear John give this kind of heavy-handed message. Now, John's baptism was an unusual baptism. Normally, baptisms were reserved for converts, but John's baptism wasn't for new converts. This was a baptism for repentance, for people to turn their lives around. He was calling them to turn from their sinful ways and to instead be obedient to God. His baptism was an outward sign of an inward change of direction. So John is clearly convinced that he has a unique purpose. He has a unique baptism for a unique purpose. He believes he is one prophesied about in the Old Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, there was a prophecy that was given concerning Elijah the prophet, who would come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. He would turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. If he didn't turn their hearts, God would destroy the land. Malachi 4, 5, and 6. So in other words, a second Elijah would come who would cause the people to repent, to turn. And if the people didn't repent, everything would be destroyed. So this was John's task. This is a serious task for a serious day. And John is up to the task. He wants no one to be confused. He believes he is the coming Elijah, who will lead the people to repentance. And so he even dresses like Elijah did, with hair, with animal hair and a leather belt around his waist. He looked just like Elijah, and he was telling the people exactly what he believed they knew they needed to hear. John calls the people to repent, to change directions, for the kingdom of heaven is here. The time has come to turn from sin and to prepare the way for God's coming. God is king, and he is coming soon. It's time to prepare the way for his arrival before he destroys the land. John called the people to repent, to ready their hearts for God's coming. He anticipated impending destruction, obliteration, but God's coming at that time in history was different from what John had anticipated. Scripture tells us that God took on human flesh and became a vulnerable baby. He became fully human and he was fully God. His name was Jesus. He humbled himself by being obedient to his Father, even being obedient to death on the cross. He didn't come to destroy the world, but to save the world. In verses that many of us know from John 3:16 and 17, God had such great love for us that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not be destroyed or not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn or destroy the world, but to save the world through him. The day of judgment John knew would one day come, but it was not in John's lifetime. And the world is still waiting for that day of judgment, that day when Jesus will return to earth and will separate the sheep from the goats, those who believe in and follow Jesus from those who don't. Now, I also have to be honest, preaching about judgment is not something that I enjoy. I would much rather avoid it. I am not some fire and brimstone preacher that wants to get you all fired up just to give more money to the offering and to have more people in the seats. That's not my goal. I don't enjoy that. But I know I am convicted that it is also my job to tell you the truth. Each one of us will one day face judgment. And it will not be based on how nice we were or how much finances we gave to a wonderful charitable organization, or even what that one bumper sticker says, that he who dies with the most toys wins. It's not based on any one of those things. Our salvation will simply be based on our belief in Jesus Christ. Nothing more, nothing less. And that belief will take root and will take root into action. Our lives will begin to look like Jesus, who humbled himself in obedience to his Father, who gave everything, even his own life, in obedience. He risked everything for his love for people. He risked his reputation so that all people would know the love and salvation of God. He critiqued systems of oppression and received the love of the most hated in society. He was and is the very image of God, and is through whom we understand God the Father. As we prepare for Jesus' coming this Advent season, we hear the call not to live in fear, but the call to repent, to change directions, to reprioritize, to reorient our lives around the one who is our creator, who is our origin, and our redeemer. A long time ago, and people guess perhaps as long ago as the early church, an unknown writer composed seven prayers for Advent, which were sung between the leader and the congregation. And these prayers were called the O Antiphons. Maybe some of you know them. They are called O Antiphons because they each begin with O, and then they're sung antiphonally between the leader and the congregation, the O Antiphons. They were sung the 7 days leading up to Christmas and are the source of the hymn, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. And on the 21st of December, the darkest day of the year, the prayer, O Oriens, or Origin, was sung. On this darkest day, this winter equinox, the prayer to the Oriens, the day spring, was sung. And we have this in our fourth verse of O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. O day spring, splendor of light eternal and sun of righteousness, come and enlighten those who dwell in darkness and the shadow of death. On the darkest day of the year, the church remembers the one who has come and will come, the light of the world, the day, and the living water, the spring, the day spring. He is our renewal and our source. He is the origin of light, water, and all of creation. And as poet-priest Malcolm Gait wrote, the Christian life is a reorientation, a turning eastwards and upstream towards the source of life and light that is always flowing toward us. A reorientation, a turning eastwards and upstream towards the source of life and light that is always flowing toward us. Wherever you are now, you are being called to reorient, to turn, to reprioritize. As is necessary for every important relationship in life, a reprioritization is necessary for those following in the footsteps of Jesus. You and I cannot continue in the way that we began this journey. Our priorities will need to change. With Jesus as our orientation, our priority, other priorities will need to shift. And the truth is that oftentimes our priorities are unintentional and they seem happenstance. We don't try to prioritize ourselves, but we find that that's often what receives the priority. When we look at our bank accounts and we realize that the majority of the money was spent on ourselves, we know that we've been prioritizing ourselves. When we spend time with others, but we realize that our motivation was self-assurance or so that we could be thought of as likable or to have a good reputation, we know that we've been the priority. When our time at home is spent in front of the TV and not serving others, we know that we've been the priority. When our time with Jesus is rare because we just can't squeeze him in, we know we've been the priority. Reorienting and reprioritizing our lives is not easy. Not one of us thinks that this is easy, but it is necessary. I encourage you to take a look at your typical week. How are your financial resources spent? How is your time spent? I also like to invite you to have your spouse, a good friend, or your grow group take a look at your priorities and speak into that for you. And make a plan to reprioritize. Because this Advent, we are to be an intentional people. So may we be an intentional people, a people who are oriented toward Jesus and have him as our priority. May we be a people ready for Jesus' return, a people who follow. in his footsteps. And may this be a part of our prayer. Come, thou long expected Jesus, born a child and yet a king, born to reign in us forever. Now thy gracious kingdom bring, by thine own eternal Spirit, rule in all our hearts alone. By thine all-sufficient merit, raise us to thy glorious throne. And Father, may you raise us to yourself, even as you turn our hearts to you. You alone are the one who can turn our hearts. We can't. So turn our hearts and help us to reprioritize. Because God, you are the one who is our orientation. You are the one who saves us. And so we pray that you would have your proper place in our hearts and in our lives. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen.